want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 44. And we're going to be talking about the Feast of the Tabernacles, just because I couldn't think of any other name to give this lesson. You know, it has been an interesting few weeks since we last discussed the Gospel of John. It's been a while. I look back and it was like the 7th of April, last time I taught on the Gospel. So it's been 3 weeks since I was able to teach. And several of us in this class have faced a trial in our health, and the Lord has blessed each of us with His strength and love and mercy. Isn't it great that even though there are no quick answers when our health is involved, there is always the arm of the Lord to hold us up and to comfort us? Praise God, we have a loving Father and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right, so just to get everybody caught back up, I'm going to spend a little time summarizing where we are. We're moving into the last 6 months of the Lord's public ministry. And as we do these lessons, as we get a little closer, some of them, like today, is going to be more perfunctory in terms of just telling a story of what was going on. It's going to pick a particular event like the Feast of the Tabernacles, that something important happened at that feast. And so as we get closer and closer to the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection and so forth, we're about a third of the way through.
Rather than half,
yeah. But as these messages start getting closer and closer, the importance of what Jesus is trying to tell us is going to become more and more apparent to us. Now, as we move into the last 6 months here, Jesus has been staying out of Jerusalem and Judea because he knows the religious leaders are working on plans to remove him. He's been ridiculed by his own brothers for claiming to be the Messiah, who have essentially said that Jesus is making a fool of himself, preaching his message out in the countryside of Galilee, because if he was truly the Messiah, why, then why would he be hiding? I mean, you know, if you're the real Messiah, why should you have to hide, is the ridicule that his brothers are giving him. So then it comes to the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, and Jesus tells his brother to go to Jerusalem for the feast without him, yet Jesus has his own plans to attend the festival. But because of the controversy surrounding his ministry and the plots of the religious leadership, his plan is to go in secret, not with his brothers, who would obviously be giving him a hard time and telling everybody they were there, and probably not with his full retinue of disciples. He wanted to go in secret and arrive in secret. So the question comes to mind as we study this is why John would even include this event in the gospel that he writes for us. And what was so important about this particular Feast of the Tabernacles versus this is something that happens every year, but John didn't tell us about the other Feast of the Tabernacles that Jesus went to. So why this one and why not the others? What was more important about this one? Well, I believe the key to this is that John is revealing a significant decision point for the Jews as they consider whether Jesus is a promised Messiah or not. Jesus didn't have to go to this festival at all. In fact, from a human perspective, it would have been safer for him to stay away totally. Now, the religious leaders truly wanted to either discredit him or to do away with him. There was real danger from a human perspective for Jesus to go to this festival. But Jesus didn't look at things in the same way that we do. He looked at it from a divine purpose perspective of each task that he did and each moment of his life. He lived moment by moment in the will and in a relationship with his father. And that's different than almost anybody that you can think of that has ever lived. So I believe Jesus went to Jerusalem on this particular festival to force people to make a decision about who he was. If you remember my lesson from 3 weeks ago, and I'm sure you have total memory of what that lesson was, it was about making a decision about Jesus. We each have to make a decision about who Jesus Christ is in our lives. And the eternal destiny of the Jewish people, and each of them individually, was being weighed in the balance. Each of us faced that same choice in our lifetimes. Christianity is a personal relationship with the Son of God. If we are to have eternal life in heaven, then we must choose to make Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. And at this point in time, the decision about the Jewish people as a whole, and for almost all of the Jewish people individually, it was still up in the air as to who Jesus Christ was. Was he the Messiah or wasn't he the Messiah? And so with that, let's go through the sequence of events. And as I said, this is a lesson that is more perfunctory. Some of the lessons I really get to preach and I get to sermonize and I get to have soaring biblical truths on and so forth. That's not this lesson today. This lesson is more about talking about what Jesus did and why he did it in a particular event. And so bear with me. Don't go to sleep on me here. We'll make it interesting as we get through this, okay? So let's go through the sequence of events. The Lord arrives privately in Jerusalem without his whole crowd around him, and then about the middle of the week, and the festival lasts 8 days, and about the middle of the week, Jesus appears in the courtyard of the temple, and he begins to teach. Now, this electrifies the multitudes of people. There are millions of people who come to Jerusalem for each one of these feasts, and Jerusalem was overcrowded with people, and Jesus, the one who they've been talking about and debating about who he really is, and where was he, and why isn't he here, all of a sudden, he's standing in a temple courtyard teaching boldly. It is likely that there were many in this crowd who had been healed by Jesus. After 2.5 years of his ministry, he had been probably healed thousands and thousands of people. And if you believe that they came from all over to be at Jerusalem and all the different places that Jesus had been, he had been healing people. And so there would have been many people who had been healed, or they had had relatives or friends who had been healed, or they had even just seen Jesus do these miracles. And there would be those in the group who had heard him teach and heard the wonderful truths found in his parables. And some would recall his Sermon on the Mount or his bits and pieces of teachings given at various times. And John says that they described Jesus by saying that he was a good man. Not the Messiah, but he was a good man, much as many people today describe Jesus as a good man. Yet there were others who said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. In other words, Jesus is going around leading people astray. His claims are extravagant. They're even absurd. He claims to be God. And we know that can't be true because we know his parents. And if it's Joseph and Mary are his parents, Jesus can't be the Son of God. Jesus can't be him. Why, right up until recently, he was the village carpenter at Nazareth. So why in the world should we believe that he is the promised Messiah? John 14 and 15 says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, here Jesus was. He was boldly teaching in the temple courtyard. And the people were amazed at the knowledge and the truth about the scriptures that he was bringing forth. John tells us, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? Or how does this man know the scriptures? And how does this man teach the way he's teaching without a degree from one of our universities? Or how can he teach without having studied underneath one of our biblical scholars that are out there? How in the world could he do this with never learning the scriptures? And the Lord gives them a response to that question when he says that he had been taught by God. Now, John tells us of the quandary the Jews found themselves in concerning Jesus. Verse 25 says, "Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is this not he whom they seek to kill?" So the citizens of Jerusalem were perplexed because they knew the authorities wanted to kill this man. Now, rumors abounded about the hostile feelings of the religious leaders and how they felt towards Jesus. They had heard of the plots these leaders had to get Jesus to stop preaching. Jesus also knew of their plots, and he chastised these leaders as he called out their hypocrisy. In verse 19 it says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me?" So if you're not going to keep Moses' law, why do you go about to kill me? Because I healed the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda on a Sabbath day. And that was the big thing they still didn't like. It wasn't just the fact that he did it on Sunday. It was that he did it deliberately, knowingly, and willfully violating their Sabbath traditions. And so Jesus says, "Well, listen, you're going to accuse me of breaking the law, but you go around breaking their laws all the time." And he gave several examples of that. Verse 26 says, "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" And so the crowd of people begin to theorize why the Sanhedrin would allow Jesus to even be here teaching in the middle of the temple courtyard. Well, could it be that the Sanhedrin had changed their mind and now decided that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah of Israel? How else could this bold preaching in the temple be explained? However, with the benefit of hindsight, we know that the indecision that the authorities had was not because of any doubts they had about getting rid of this unwanted interloper, but simply because they lacked a method and opportunity at this point. What the last thing they wanted to do was create a popular unrising among the masses by getting rid of such a popular person at that time. They were still trying to figure out how they could do it and do it without mass chaos following that. They needed to get the crowd behind them. But it was not just the Sanhedrin who were indecisive. The same was true of the multitudes. And they asked each other in verse 27, "Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." So here they're referencing the prophecy from Isaiah that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem and then would be hidden, nobody knowing where, only to appear suddenly. In Isaiah 53:8, it says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." So when Isaiah asked, "And who shall declare his generation?" the rabbis felt this was the prophet hinting at the fact of a possible mystery concerning the Messiah's parentage. Now, maybe they would not know who the Messiah's parents would be. So this Jesus of Nazareth could not possibly be the promised Messiah because the Jews were sure they knew all about this so-called prophet. He was just a village carpenter who had lived in that Hicksville northern town for decades. How could he possibly be the Christ? There's no mystery surrounding him whatsoever, right? So yet the truth is that they did not even have their facts about Jesus right. Their lack of knowledge about the true facts was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus was indeed from Bethlehem, not Nazareth, and he had been hidden right under their very noses in the least likely place to produce a Messiah or a Nazareth, and he had suddenly come to his temple. So what they thought they knew about Jesus' parents was also false. Mary was his mother, but Joseph was not his father. Now, nobody seemed to know the truth about who his father was, even though Jesus had told them who it was on many occasions. They just chose not to believe who his father was. So the Lord immediately began to enlighten them once again, and he talked again of his incarnation. Verses 28 and 29. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "Ye both know me, and you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is truth, whom ye know not." Oh my goodness, what a statement, right? But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. So this statement from Christ should have solved all of their questions, but it didn't. Jesus says, "Ye know, and ye know not," meaning they knew some of the facts, some of the more obvious outward facts about him, but what they did not know just totally obliterated what they did know. There was one God in heaven. Jesus tells them that they did not know this God, yet he did, because that same God had sent him. How could they not know God? This is the Jewish, the Hebrew people, God's chosen people. How could they not know God? And how could Jesus say such a thing to these people? I mean, certainly the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, and so many, the God of so many of their other patriarchs, right? The God of Joseph and so forth. How could they not know this God? Because the Jews had gotten to the point where they worshiped religion and their tradition, not the God that gave them Judaism and the laws they so cherished. Jesus is telling them that it is because they no longer worship that God, they worship their religion, that they could not understand who he was because they did not know God. They did not know God, and therefore they could not know who Jesus was. And that he came from God, and that he was God himself. He was the Son of God. Jesus proclaimed this boldly right there in the middle of the temple courtyard for all to hear. John says, then cried Jesus. Now the word suggests he cried out loud. He raised his voice, and he wanted them all to hear. He didn't want them to have any excuse for not hearing what he was saying. Here Jesus was in the temple, the heart and soul of the Jewish national religious life. And you would think that if God was to be known by man, it was not going to be in some pagan temple or shrine or something like that, but here in Jerusalem, in the temple that supposedly was of God, right? Now, originally in the tabernacle and then later in the temple built by Solomon, God had manifested himself in his presence. The Shekinah glory of God was in the Holy of Holies, and it was there that he manifested himself to them. The structure itself and the sacrifices and the services that God gave them were all connected, and they were all designed to make God known. And they stopped doing it to know God. They started doing it for the practice itself. The practice of the religious rite became more important than the God it connected them to. Yet this temple, built by Herod, was not the home of God. The Shekinah glory of God did not reside in this temple. The last time the Shekinah glory resided in a temple was right before the Babylonian captivity, when it left. At that point, it never came back. So God had not made his presence felt in the Holy of Holies of this temple as he had in Solomon's temple. Yet even with that being true, you would think it would be the one place in all of the world where God should have been able to be known. Jesus lifted up his voice to tell the people that they did not know him because they did not know God. And the Jews thought they had a monopoly on God. If you'd asked one of the Jews back then, they would have thought, "Hey, we're the only one that knows God, and we've got a monopoly on him." And Jesus is telling them they don't even know him. They don't even know him at all. Now, can you imagine the consternation that was going on in this crowd? So even while that debate was heating up in the temple courtyard, the Sanhedrin was coming to a decision to take action. The news that the people were actually speculating as to whether or not that the Sanhedrin itself had changed their minds about who Jesus was seems to have tipped the scales towards action on the part of the religious leaders. They could no longer stand by inactive, hoping that the masses would be turned away from him in time. So verse 30 says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him." Why? Because his hour was not yet come. So John explains that the leaders sought to make a forcible attempt to take Jesus, saying they sought to take him. But this attempt failed. And why did it fail? Because John says his hour was not yet come. Nothing was going to happen to Jesus until it was God's sovereign will that he should be arrested. Now that time was going to come, and it was going to come pretty soon. And then God would allow them to have their way. Remember what we have said, when man rules, God overrules. Nothing was going to happen to Jesus until God allowed it to happen. Verse 31 says, "And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" I mean, think about this. There's some of the people who are saying, look how many miracles this guy has done. When Christ comes, is he going to do more than what this man has done? So people were still thinking about the fact that this very well could be the Christ. And all of this served God's purpose in bringing people to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. John says, "And many of the people believed on him." This gets back to the purpose of why John includes this text in his gospel, the event of the Feast of the Tabernacles versus the others. This is a point of decision for the Jewish people and the Jews individually. And many people believed on Christ. So the multitudes began to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Well, what do you think that did to the Sanhedrin? Yeah, that got them even madder than what they were, that they would do it, right? That only infuriated them even more, and so they made a formal attempt to take him. Verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." All right, so this is interesting in itself. Now, John tells us that the Pharisees and the chief priests joined forces. Well, the chief priests were drawn from the ranks of the most wealthy and influential priestly families. And it was from this same group of families that the high priest was selected. They were the backbone of the Sadducees. And they were the majority aristocratic party in the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were two of the main political parties within that. And they did not like each other. They didn't get along with each other. They had totally different beliefs. And here they are joining forces. And, you know, men like Annas and his son Eleazar and Caiaphas and others of this Sadducee or hierarchical family were prominent members of this elite group. Now, normally, the Pharisees would have nothing to do with the Sadducees. But now they seem to have closed ranks. Both parties felt threatened by this unwanted Messiah, and so they sent officers to take Jesus. Now, these officers were members of the temple police. Now, they were charged with maintenance of the law and order within the precincts of the temple. So, they were Levites. Their commanding officer, called the captain of the temple, wielded considerable power. He was second only to that of the chief priest. And so, he was usually chosen from one of the leading chief priest families as well. They didn't want somebody who was second in power to the chief priest not to be of this select group, probably a cousin, brother, whatever, of who the chief priest was. And so, yet Jesus was not concerned. God was in control. Jesus went on teaching, even knowing that the police would be powerless when they arrived to try to take him. Verse 33 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. So the Lord knew that his time on earth was short. It was getting shorter and shorter. Now, this knowledge was not based just on his omniscience, but it was something that the scriptures foretold. In the book of Daniel, we find the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and each of those weeks were to be a period of 7 years. And Daniel tells us that the Messiah was to be cut off after 69 of those weeks, or a period of 483 years. Now, that time started on the date of the decree of Artaxerxes, I'll get that word right, in the 20th year of his reign in 445 B.C., permitting Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem and build the temple. Well, Jesus and the Jewish leaders, they could all have told the exact date this cutting off of the Messiah was going to occur. Jesus, knowing that this time was coming up quick and that he was to be crucified within a week of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, said, "My time is getting short." We were about 6 months away from this event occurring at this time. So Jesus spoke to the people of the shortness of the time that he had left. And he spoke to them also of his departure from the earth. Verse 34 says, "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come." Now I'm going to tell you that, and a lot of people in the United States are this way. I've talked about my nieces and my nephews, not nieces and nephews, my nephews. Very practical, very scientific, very fact-based, very organized, but especially in the Middle East, especially with the Muslim cultures, as I witness to them on my podcast, as I talk to them, they are very, very factual-based. And if you say something like, "You're not going to be able to find me," well, the same question that the Jews are going to ask here was, "Well, why couldn't we find you? We know exactly where you are." That whole concept of something other than what they can see with their own mind is just very hard for them to grasp and to understand. And Jesus knew he was going back to his home with his Father in heaven. If their unbelief made it difficult for them to find him when he was physically present on the earth, it was going to make it impossible for them to find him once he had returned on high. And of course, the Jews just totally misunderstood him. They took him literally. The verse 35 says, "Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" Oh my, teach the Gentiles? No way. So the Jews had heard the words, but they could not grasp their full meaning. They listened with ears focused on the here and now, not the here and the divine. Some thought he was talking about going to the dispersed Jews among the Greeks. Everybody knows that the persecution of the Romans had driven many of the Jews out of Jerusalem and out of Rome and into other areas of the Roman Empire. They're called the diaspora. So some thought he was going to go out and start teaching the dispersed Jews among the Gentiles. And they say, "Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and then and teach the Gentiles?" I mean, he would do such a thing as even teach the dogs they thought of as Gentiles, right? Now, by the way, you and I are both Gentiles, so you know it. That's who they were talking about being dogs, right? So there was no knowing what this strange prophet was going to do next. I mean, didn't he teach the woman at the well and so forth? And Samaritans, they were almost as bad as Gentiles, right? I mean, goodness gracious. So there was no knowing what he was going to do next. But going to the Gentiles, to the Jews, this was the absolute last straw. Right? No way can we believe in somebody would go to and teach the Gentiles. So, but we've got to remember that the Lord's death and resurrection were still in the future. We read these words with the subsequent events in mind, and you hear my tone of sarcasm when I talk about it, right? But I've got the benefit of knowing where he was going. He was going home by way of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And we know about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and we've got the completed New Testament in our hands. And these Jews, they were still in the dark about what is common knowledge to us. And so on one hand, I can kind of understand why they were still indecisive about who Jesus Christ was. But on the other hand, with all the things that Jesus had done and said, I really struggle with that concept as well. But like I said, they believe things quite literally, right? Verse 36 says, "What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come'?" Well, as far as the Jews were concerned, all this talk about going where they could not find him, especially if it meant the Gentiles, that was just totally irrational. Where could he go that we could not find him? No true Messiah would possibly think of teaching a Gentile. It was just total nonsense. Verses 37 through 39 says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.'" We hear from John here that a few days had passed since Jesus had taught in the temple. He was teaching in the temple in the middle of the week, in the middle of the festival week. And we said that the festival lasted 8 days. And so here John is discussing the last day of the feast. And it was called the great day of the annual Feast of Tabernacles. It was a special day. It was called a holy convocation, a solemn assembly, kept as a special Sabbath. Now at this feast, the people thank God for the harvest. Now, to the instructions for keeping the feast given in the Old Testament, the Jews, never being bashful about adding things to what God gave them, added another ritual, one that acknowledged their indebtedness to God for sending the rain, without which there would be no harvest. So each of the first 7 days of the feast, at early dawn, the priest and the people joined in a joyful procession and made their way with a golden pitcher to the pool of Siloam. And they filled that pitcher and they returned to the temple, and then they poured out the water at the west side of the altar as the temple choir burst out into the great Hallel. And they did this every morning of the feast. All right? Now, on the eighth day of the feast, this daily procession of water seems to have been omitted. They didn't do it on the eighth day. Now, on this day, without the water, John tells us that Jesus said, John tells us in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scriptures had said, out of his belly innermost, or his innermost man, shall flow rivers of living water." So the reference is not to a single verse of Scripture, but to the general theme of several Old Testament passages. As Israel in the Old Testament drank from that life-giving stream flowing from the riven rock that Moses struck, so Christ offers those who believe in him an ever-flowing, never-failing, soul-satisfying, thirst-quenching, inner supply of living water. When Christ spoke to the woman at the well, he was the well of that living water, a well that would meet her every need. Now, speaking to the crowds in Jerusalem, he refers to the Holy Spirit as a river of living water. Indeed, to the rivers of living water, an overflowing supply able to minister to the needs of others. John makes this clear by saying, "This spake he of the Spirit." So John didn't want there to be any misunderstandings whatsoever about what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the rivers of flowing water. He says, "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And so all that's saying is, the day of Pentecost hadn't come, Jesus Christ hadn't been crucified, Jesus Christ hadn't risen, and Jesus Christ hadn't been glorified with a glorified body. Once that occurred, while he was still on the earth, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. It was when he left and was glorified that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and filled the believers with the Holy Spirit. So as Moses smote the rock, so it was that our Lord was smitten. we know that Jesus returned to his home on high and sent the Holy Spirit to take his place. And the Holy Spirit filled the disciples. On the day of Pentecost, the rivers began to flow. The church was born, thousands were saved, and that ever-flowing river still flows to this day in each and every one of you that have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. So those who come to Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is abundantly able to fill them and to pour out his blessings to others. Amen? Aren't you glad of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Amen? Especially in times of trials, like we started off with this morning, right? Verses 40 and 41 says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Remember, nothing good shall come out of Galilee, right? So the debate about who Jesus was continued. This was a point of decision. The debate was raging and decisions were being made. Some saying that they believe he was the Christ. And some say that they believe that he was the prophet or the Messiah. So the debate about who Jesus was continued. And there are three kinds of listeners then as there are today. There were those who heeded the message. John tells us many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Now the Greek verb that is translated as the word said implies that it was a repeated statement of opinion. They said, I believe that this guy is the prophet, or I believe that this guy is the Christ, and it was repeated over and over and over. Now, what was it about this promise of the living water that prompted reactions by so many to believe in him as the Christ? Was it the comparison with the water ritual of the feast? Was it the authority of which the Savior spoke? Remember they said, how in this world can this man speak so authoritatively, because he doesn't have letters, and yet he was teaching authoritatively of the Word of God? Was it the realization of some profound thirst of their own soul to which his words appeal? That's the way many of us get saved, right? Is that we have an emptiness in our lives and in our hearts, and that emptiness is filled by the truth of the Holy Spirit. Was it about the gospel that quickens our response in our human heart? But then again, not all of them believed. Verses 41 and 43 says, others said, this is the Christ, but some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Amen. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? And so there was division among the people because of him. So the second group of people were asking, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Well, of course not. Nothing can come out of Galilee. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? Well, their unbelief, as we talked about earlier, was based on ignorance and half-truths. They were right in their eschatology as far as it went, but wrong in their final conclusion because they did not have all the facts and were too comfortable in their error or too lazy to find out the truth. So it's not that they couldn't have known the truth. They were just too lazy to go search for the truth and find the truth. Why don't people want to read the Bible? Because they don't want to find out that what they believe is wrong, right? Why don't they want to trust that a God exists? Why don't they want to have a creator? Because if there is a creator, then he can determine what is right and wrong. He has the absolute right to be worshipped. They don't want that, so they don't believe in that. They believe stupid things like evolution, right? So the scriptures said that they were using to even support the scriptures that they're quoting, the prophecies that they're quoting, and their unbelief were the same scriptures that helped establish the claims of Christ to be their Messiah. He had indeed been born in Bethlehem, and he was the son of David. 44 says, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So this is the third category of people. And this is the hardcore of unbelievers, those who hated the message. And it is certain by now that the officers of the Sanhedrin were on the scene, but they dared not lay hands on him. So this has been a lesson about the power of God, the obedience of the Lord to the will of his Father, and to the decisions that we must make about who Jesus is in our lives. You take the lesson from 3 weeks ago and you combine it with this lesson today. We talk about the fact that there is no other decision that we make that is as important as the one to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to make Him our Master, and to accept the work of salvation that He has completed for us is the single most important decision that will determine your eternal destiny. You will go to heaven or to hell based on what you decide about Jesus Christ. Christianity is not a creed, a code, or a cult, or even a church. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen.